Okay then, brethren, as we say, welcome to today's special services. It's not often that you and I would meet on a Sunday for church services. It happens from time to time, but not very often, and we always tend to start these holy days, at least I do, with a well-known question we've inherited from others. Why are we here? Why are we gathering in particular, you and I, for a Sunday service? And of course, the simple answer is, well, it's Pentecost, and God commands it. But why? What's God's purpose in commanding that you and I assemble together as best we can on this Sunday in early June? Is there a lesson? Of course, the answer is yes, there is a lesson. Today is one of my favorite holy days, as indeed are all the rest, but it is one of my favorites because it contains what I think is some really, really, really great news. Great news for you and me, great news really for the whole world, because there are many Christian churches out there, believers of all shapes and sizes who believe, and you'll know this, that today is the only day of salvation. Most churches, I think, out there in the world believe that, or at least very similar to that, that you have to choose right now. You must give your heart to the Lord. You must be born again or converted or whatever description they use right now, today. Because if you don't and you die, you go to an ever-burning hell where you will be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. And no way out. No back door. And your decision to give your heart to the Lord must be right now in this life. This is your only chance. This is the only day of salvation. Well, if they are correct, and that's obviously what they genuinely believe in the main, then unfortunately, most people on planet Earth are destined to an eternity in hellfire. Because I think we all recognize not that many choose to go God's way, even if you allow for certain other Christian groups and so on to maybe possibly be going God's way, there'd still be a tiny minority. There's over 1 billion Chinese, for example, well over a billion that are not going God's way, don't know the true God, have not given their hearts to the Lord. Now, some people say there is as many as 20 or 30 million Christians in China, using Christians in the more sort of general way that most people do. But even if that were the case, there's still 1.3 billion who are in spiritual darkness in China. Then there's the Muslims. There's a billion of them. They worship Allah, and they rely on the writings of the Prophet Muhammad. And that's another billion in darkness. Then there's a billion Catholics. Now, they probably see themselves as, you know, going God's way, but they're not. You know that. Probably some of you, like myself, have come from a Catholic background. So you know the billion Catholics are not going God's way. There are 600 million Hindus, and you could just go on and on and on. Let's face it, it's a pretty depressing picture if you believe this is the only day of salvation, because billions clearly are lost. And in past generations, more billions never heard the truth of God, never had a chance, never had an opportunity. So, is God's plan poorly designed? So, if you do any sort of count as to who might be going to heaven, or getting into God's kingdom, or wherever people think they should be going, of the 7 billion on planet Earth today, is only a tiny number. So, is this the only day of salvation? And are indeed most people lost forever? Well, thank God the answer is no. Because today, the good news, the great news, explains to us, so we can understand, why there are so few called today, why you and I have been called today, and allows us to look forward with great hope, great confidence, to the time when everybody else will one day get their chance in God's plan. So let's look at what the day means. We'll turn, first of all, to Leviticus 23. Now, there's a surprise. And read verses 2 and 4 to start with. Excuse me. Leviticus chapter 23. And picking up on verse 1, I guess. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And every time I read this verse, I say, if only the world, if only the professing Christian world, believed this single verse, and believed these were God's holy days, what a different world we'd live in, if this one verse was believed. But notice God says these are his feasts, not your feasts, not Jewish feasts, they're not Moses' feasts, they're not mankind's feasts, not Israel's feasts. These, it says, are the feasts of Jehovah. And he says, these are my feasts. Now we can honor them, or we can trample over them. Verse 4, these are the feasts of Jehovah, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. There are certain times, certain days and dates in the year when God makes an appointment in his diary and expects to see us. And we read in the next few verses about Passover, about unleavened bread. But let's move down to verse 15, and let's move into today. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, after the weekly Sabbath this would be, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days, and that's where the term Pentecost comes from. Pentecost means 50th. It's the end of the 50 days, is the 50th day, which in the Greek language is Pentecost. So count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So that must bring you to a Sunday. The day after the seventh Sabbath is a Sunday. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So there's a certain date when we start counting 50 days. And when you come to the end of the seventh Sabbath day, to the next day, it's a holy convocation, as we shall see. And on that particular day, the 50th day, then we see a reference here to first fruits, 2 loaves representing first fruits. And watch out for the term first fruits, because it will appear quite a lot. Dropping down to verse 20, the priest shall wave some young lambs with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day, that's the 50th day, that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. So this day, the 50th day, ending on the day after the seventh Sabbath, is a statute forever in all your generations and a holy assembly, a holy convocation. And that's why when we get to the New Testament, we see people like Paul and others keeping Pentecost, because it's a statute forever. There's references in the book of Corinthians to Paul writing that he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost that year. There's a reference in the book of Acts about Paul hurrying to get to Jerusalem to keep Pentecost that particular year. It's a statute forever, as indeed are the other feast days. That's why you and I keep them, because we want to be obedient to God's instructions and to learn the lessons he has for us. Let's turn to Numbers 28, read verses 16 and 17. Numbers chapter 28. I don't think we keep these days because we have to. We keep them because we want to and because, well, it's an appointment. If God says he's got his calendar out, his diary, and he's put his dates in to meet up with his people, well, that sounds great to be invited to join up with God on his special days. It's not a burden. It's an opportunity to meet with God. Here we are in Numbers 28. Verses 16 and 17, just to get the context. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. That's the 14th day, not the 15th. And on the 15th day of the month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. So we've got Moses here giving further instructions about the feast days. So there's Passover, unleavened bread. But dropping down to verse 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to Jehovah at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So we don't go out to work today. And this is Pentecost. We had Passover, unleavened bread. This is the next one in the sequence. It's referred to here as the feast of weeks because you count 7 weeks from when you start. You start on the day after the weekly Sabbath, you count 7 Sabbaths, and then the day after that. So it's the Feast of Weeks, because it's 7 weeks from the day you start to the day you finish, the Feast of Weeks. It's also called here the Day of the First Fruits. Now, again, like I say, keep an eye open to this term, First Fruits, because this really is the, if there's a secret to understanding God's plan in its broadest sense, it is that God has more than one harvest. This is not the only day of salvation. There's more than one harvest. We're looking today, as we'll see, at the Feast of the First Fruits. Okay, let's turn now to Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. And in verse 14, we read, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. I guess that's like 3 seasons to us. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed, the appointment, God's divine appointments, in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So number one of the 3 seasons is keep the feast of unleavened bread. And, verse 16, number 2, keep the feast of harvest. The first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. And today is the feast of harvest. So it's called the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Harvest here. It's called a Pentecost, I guess, as of the days when Greek was being used. It's the same holy day, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, Pentecost. But I like the term Feast of Harvest. It's the term that God seems to have used early on. This was taking place here, round about Mount Sinai, just after the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it's quite early on before the rebellion got as bad as it eventually got. And the Feast of Harvest is the term that God seems to use originally. And I think it's full of meaning. So that's number 2. And number 3, the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all you males shall appear before the Lord God. So Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Harvest, the first fruits, Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, meaning at the end of the agricultural growing year. We typically call that feast the Feast of Tabernacles. But I think, again, I have a slight preference for what God initially named it, the Feast of Gathering In, which, of course, if you think about it, is a harvest. So if you look at those verses there, particularly verse 16, we actually see there are two harvests. The Feast of Harvest, today, the first fruits, and the Feast of Ingathering, or Gathering In, which is another harvest. And these two harvests, these are the key to the plan of God. There are, as we see in his plan for mankind, two harvests. One English translation that's quite helpful here is the New Living Translation. So apologies to the Spanish speakers, but the New Living Translation can be quite helpful. It reads as follows: celebrate the festival of harvest when you bring me the first crops of your harvest. Finally, celebrate the festival of the final harvest at the end of the harvest season when you've harvested all the crops from your fields. So I'll read that again, but the way they phrase it, you've got the festival of harvest and the festival of the final harvest. Now, that's good to me because I think that really helps clarify God's plan. So again, the New Living Translation, celebrate the festival of harvest when you bring me the first crops of your harvest. Finally, celebrate the festival of the final harvest at the end of the harvest season when you've harvested all the crops from your fields. So you see, most Christians, most churchgoers believe there's just one harvest. It's now or never, as Elvis Presley used to sing. You know, when Christ returns to set up his kingdom, that's it. You're either there or you're out forever. But in fact, the holy days built around God's plan demonstrate, I think we'll see, there are indeed two harvests, one for the first fruits and another one that comes later on. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, read verses 35 to 38. I'm being told to pause. I'm going too fast.
Too fast for me in English.
Matthew 9 is where we're going slowly. Verses 35 to 38. When you consider the two harvests in ancient Israel, there was the harvest pictured by today, you know, the Feast of Harvest. And that's like, you know, early summer, at least up in the Northern Hemisphere and in Israel. And then, of course, there's quite a long gap, isn't there, before the Feast of Ingathering, or as we generally call it, Tabernacles. You've got June, July, August, nearly all September, sometimes into October. It's a long gap between the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering. And, of course, in practice, there's a long gap between, you know, the first fruits and the later harvest. But we're picking up here in Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's Jesus' three-part ministry. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus just looked at them, and it was a sorrowful, pitiful picture. All these people, and they were lost, they were confused, they were abused, they were exploited. And Jesus just looked down and just thought, you know, what a great shame for these people. And verse 37, and he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, what did Jesus do there? Suddenly sort of turn away from looking at the poor people and start talking about, you know, the land and the crops, and hey guys, we need to try and get more people out to make sure we get all this wheat in quickly before the rains come. I mean, no, Jesus is talking about the people. He's looking at the people, the individuals, the men and women, and he's saying, you know, the harvest is there, guys. The harvest is bountiful, my disciples, but there's so few available to go in among the people and to bring in the harvest. So let's pray the Lord of the harvest. So that would be apparently a possible title of God. Now we're talking about two harvests that we read about earlier. And here we discover that God the Father in heaven is the Lord of the harvest. And Jesus has prayed to him to send out laborers, workmen, into his harvest. So quite clearly, I think, the harvest that Jesus has in mind is people. People are a potential harvest. And Jesus would like support, help, co-workers to help to bring in the harvest. And we don't turn there, but in the next chapter, you can read it later if you want, we see that Jesus did just that. He appointed the 12 disciples, he gave them power and authority, and he sent them out to bring the truth to people. That's sending out laborers into the harvest. But let's turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. And read verses 24 to 43. Not all of them, but part of them. So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. This is a parable. And the parable goes as follows. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So we're talking about an agricultural example or illustration. And Jesus says, this man sows good seed. And he said, what would a man be sowing seed for? What would he be looking for if he's sowing seed? Well, a harvest. So this parable is going to be something about a harvest, because you wouldn't be sowing seed if that wasn't your intention, that wasn't your purpose. So before we even start, we know this parable is going to be something to do with a harvest. And we just saw that Jesus talked about people as being the harvest. So carrying on. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, how then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, okay, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, don't do that, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. That's not a good idea. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So Jesus indeed ends up talking about a harvest. And he says, time will pass and time will pass and time will pass, and then there'll be a time of harvest when they're finished growing, both the wheat and the tares, and then they'll be divided one from another. But of course the disciples didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about, so let's drop down to verse 36 and read 36 through 43 to get Jesus' explanation of that. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field, because we did not get it. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's obviously Jesus himself. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. That's hopefully you and me, the first fruits. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. Notice, the harvest is the end of the age. and the reapers are the angels. So we actually know when the harvest is. It's the end of the age, this age. There's more than one age, but the age we're in ends at a point in time, and then of course it's the millennium, the world tomorrow, the next age. But Jesus says the harvest is going to take place of the wheat at the end of this age. Therefore, verse 40, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this specific age that we are in. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, so you don't want to be there, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. As somebody was pointing out recently, that although often people think gnashing of teeth means pain and anguish, actually gnashing of teeth represents anger and violent bitterness. These aren't people who are sobbing and gnashing teeth in pain and anguish and regret. They're angry. Verse 43, but at this time, at the end of the age, when the harvest comes, then the righteous, that would be hopefully you and me, the first fruits, as we'll see, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here we have quite a good explanation of the fact that there is a harvest coming. There is a time of harvest at the end of this age that we are in. And at that time, the righteous are going to be harvested and shine as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. That's going to be, as we'll see, the first fruits, the feast of harvest, picturing this time of the first harvest. Now, we see a few places where believers are referred to as first fruits or similar to first fruits. Let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. James chapter 1. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We, believers, obviously, you know, James is writing to the brethren, writing to believers, writing to those who are disciples of the Lord, and he says, we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures, his creation. And that's correct. Those who are the called today are a type of first fruits, a kind of first fruits. And there's not many, it appears. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. First letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Where we'll see reference to those who are called, and we'll see as we read that, that it's certainly quite strongly implied there aren't that many who are called here and now. Now that would cause great discomfort to many people, thinking, well, if God doesn't call them all now, does that mean they're destined to die forever and hellfire and so on? Well, no. But if there's two harvests, then there's got to be a latter harvest. And that's where, of course, we see the answer to most people's agonies over, is my uncle, who never gave his life to the Lord, destined to burn forever and ever and ever in hell. And my grandmother, who was a lovely lady but was not religious at all, is she going to burn forever and ever in hell? A lot of people get really, really upset over the fact that many of their, you know, friends, school friends perhaps, family members, just never really were that interested in religion. And frankly, who can blame them? Cool. Most religion is not very attractive. But anyway, picking up here in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, God's word or message we think is great, hopefully, and it's got the answers. But to most people, the message of the Bible is like, what? You don't really believe that nonsense, do you? Well, that's just foolishness. Dropping down to verse 22 through 24. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You see, to many people, the message of the Bible is just foolishness. They can't see any sense in it at all. You know, the Jews were looking for an all-powerful, all-conquering Messiah to come and kick out the Romans and restore, you know, Israel to be a great world empire. The idea that this man from Nazareth, nailed to a tree, could be the Messiah was like, what? That's stupid. What an idea. Of course, the Jews thought when you were nailed to a tree, you were accursed. As scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangs in a tree. And they thought, this was partly deliberate, I imagine, that by nailing this this Jesus guy to a tree, that he'd be accursed forever, never able to be resurrected. But to them, it was like, anybody hanging on a tree, that's supposed to be the Messiah? And to the Greeks, of course, it was like, what? And it's the same today. You know, the message of God does not get across well today because, you know, so many people don't believe there is a God. So many people go through school and college being taught, you know, evolution. And people like Richard Dawkins, a well-known atheist, sure, says anybody who believes there is a God, anybody who believes the Bible is the truth, that person is a fool. That person is stupid. That person has got rocks in their head. And he's quite vocal about his opinions. But that's what Scripture says here. The message of the cross is foolishness to many people. Which means that many people, many people today wouldn't respond to the preaching of the gospel because it just seems odd, seems pointless, it seems unbelievable. So many people turn away because it just makes no sense to them. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Or let's just say, not many at all of anything are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And you can't glory in God's presence, and neither can I. Because he didn't choose many mighty, noble, intelligent, clever, charming people. There are not many of us that have those descriptions. God chose the weak and the base and the foolish, that no flesh should glory, and it's his choice. So he's chosen some for today, and others, their choice is much later on in another harvest. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Read verses 20 to 26. 1 Corinthians 15. You know, so many children, young people go through school today and through universities and colleges, and I've read some number somewhere about, particularly in the United States, quite a number go off to college, maybe 18, 19, whatever age it is there, and they sort of have a church background, and they sort of believe in God the way they were raised up, but very often when they leave college 3 or 4 years later, it's gone, because their professors, their teachers have explained to them that the Bible is just foolishness, and that evolution explains everything as to how the universe came into being and how the Earth developed and how you know, we evolved from slime and maggots and what we are today, from fish to philosophers. And so, well, yeah, I guess all these professors can't be wrong, can they? All these educated people can't be wrong, can they? And I've seen the program on Discovery on TV demonstrates clearly evolution. And hence, you know, the Bible is just thrown away because it's just foolishness. And for that reason today, not many at all have much confidence in the scriptures. But let's turn here to 1 Corinthians 15. We get a hint in this passage here about the different timing. We're talking here about, you know, Jesus came. We're talking about the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits. We're talking about, and then later on, there's another harvest, the ingathering harvest. And this scripture here, this passage here, pretty much, it's not exactly shouting it out, but you can sort of see it if you look closely, picking up in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus was the first to be resurrected to spirit life. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So that all, I presume, means the same in the first part of the sentence as the latter part. All die in Adam, and in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. So there appears to be, in Paul's writings here, an order, a sequence, not everything all at once. Christ, the first fruits, that's the very first resurrection to spirit life. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, that's going to be the rest of the first fruits, the Feast of Harvest. Then, and I'd interject here, over the next 1,000+ years, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That takes us all the way through the millennium and to the what we typically refer to as the great white throne judgment, when billions and billions will be harvested. So Christ, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, the end of the age, the harvest, and then comes the end, and I think that includes all the rest, the Feast of Ingathering, pictured by those, you know, latter holy days that we look at later in the year. So I'm suggesting here there are two harvests, two feasts of harvest, but don't people say, well, doesn't the scripture mention somewhere or other that this is the only day of salvation? I'm sure I've heard Billy Graham refer to that. And you probably have. And yes, there is such a scripture. Wrongly translated, at least in the English versions. I think the Spanish might not be too bad. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. It looks like the translators didn't bother translating the Greek. They sort of like interpreted it. I imagine it's their own sort of bias. I think the Spanish translation might not have this problem, so this may not be much use turning here for those who are reading in Spanish. But in English, yeah, this can mislead you, because it reads here in verse 1, "We then, as workers together with Jesus, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, what Paul was dealing with was the risk here that some people were going to back away, were going to fall away, were not going to pay attention. And he really wanted to encourage them to look, you know, don't delay, don't put this off, don't get all lukewarm. You need to be, you know, running this race, guys. So he is certainly trying to say to the believers in Corinth, look, this is your time to pay attention. And in doing that, he says, he quotes, for he says, quote, in an In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's the New King James Version, and I think it's the same in the King James Version, and I've not checked any others today. But actually, although the point Paul is making to the brethren is true, it is their only day of salvation, just like it's yours, by the way, and it's mine. Now, you and I aren't going to get any second opportunities. You know, we've responded to God, we've received His Holy Spirit, we've tasted the good gift. This is our time, for sure, right? But for people out there who have not yet been called, this is not the only day of salvation. The Greek language here, where it says the day of salvation, the Greek is actually a day of salvation. So what I'll do now is I'll read that again, and I'll put back in the actual underlying Greek word, okay? And you can check this out in something like a Young's Literal Translation. It's like it says, it's a literal translation. A bit awkward sometimes reading it, but it's literal. So this in verse 2 reads, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is an accepted time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. It's a day of salvation. Those who are the first fruits are called in this day, and it is their only day of salvation, but there's another day of salvation for the other harvest, which comes later on. So for you and me, let's be clear, this is our day of salvation. If we are the called, this is it. This is the time of the first fruits harvest. But obviously, if we're talking of first fruits, that pretty much implies there must be latter fruits. But we can ask the question, well, how did this plan come to be that we have, two harvests? Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2, read verses 8 and 9, look at the history of how we got to where we are today. At least this is how it appears to me, I'm about to say that. Genesis 2 takes us way back to the Garden of Eden where the story of mankind began. His story. So back here in Genesis 2 and verses 8 and 9, it says, and out of the ground, the Lord God had planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two rather special trees singled out there for comment. Look at verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, the Hebrew is dying, you shall die. It wouldn't happen instantaneously, but the moment you eat of that tree, a process will begin. And over time, you will gradually, slowly die. In fact, it took 930 years. As we know, for that to actually be fulfilled.
Quicker now.
Then, of course, we've got the story of the serpent and Eve yielding and Adam following along. So we'll jump over all of that and get to chapter 3 and pick up in verses 22 to 24. So chapter 3, God is now met up with Adam and Eve. He's heard the story, he's heard the excuses, he's heard all the finger pointing, well, it's her fault, his fault, etc. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then God's conversation stops at that point. We don't get the end of it. But what we can see there is that there's a danger here if Adam and Eve, in their state now of dishonesty, rebellion, worry, anxiety, concern, guilt, if in this state they reach out and take the tree of life, they're going to live forever in a very strange way. Their mind is now confused, it's a bit twisted, they've been disrespectful to their own spiritual father. So God says, we can't allow that. We can't allow them to access the tree of life. They can't do it. They're not ready. It would be harmful. Because we love them, we can't allow that to happen. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and to make doubly sure, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life, because you are not going back there. Now, God wanted them to eat of the tree of life, and you and I can and will, and indeed most people who've ever lived will get this opportunity. But you can't eat of the tree of life with the wrong mind, the wrong attitude. It will just cement that in you for ever, by the sound of it. So really, in mercy, kindness, God has to drive mankind away. And the way expressed in the past was is that mankind was sentenced at that point. Okay, you don't want to go my way. You don't want to heed my instructions. You don't want my revelation. Okay, go your own way. See how you get on. Do it yourself. And since that time, since the Garden of Eden, maybe 6,000 years ago, in general at least, nobody has had access to the Tree of Life. At least up until Pentecost. And Old Testament history, if you read it, we know what that's like. It shows that mankind did do it his own way. Now, from time to time, you know, God has intervened, as he has the right to do. So after all, it's his earth, his plan, his family. And on rare occasions, he has intervened. But most of the time, you can just see that mankind has rebelled. And very, very, very few people, only two or three handfuls, have ever responded to God. You can think of, Abel and Enoch. By the time he got to the flood of Noah, there's only one man who found grace in God's eyes. One man out of perhaps a billion. Everybody else was just rejecting God and going their own way. From time to time, we get other men like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Okay, so God's got a few people here and there that sort of he can deal with. Come to Moses' day, and God called the entire nation of Israel out of Egypt. How many of them arrived in the Promised Land? Well, two of the adults, Joshua and Caleb, because the rest all died because of the rebellion. And then, of course, later on, we read the story of Israel going into captivity, and then later Judah went into captivity. Mankind has been cut off from God's tree of life from the days of the Garden of Eden. Man's done it his way. And even Israel, to whom God gave much of his word and his laws, they rebelled time and time. When Jesus came, what happened there? Well, he ended up nailed to a tree. That's how much mankind wanted to go God's way. What about all the apostles? Well, with possibly one exception, they were all martyred. And today, we still have a position where the world really doesn't want to know. Of the 7 billion people upon the earth today, most are still content to go their own way, do it their own way. Not really interested, even today, in God's way. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9, it gives us part of the answer. So the great dragon, it says, was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And this is yet future. So we have the devil, the great serpent, that's a reference back there to the Garden of Eden, who deceives the whole world. So, if God had been trying to save people from the days of the Garden of Eden, well, he failed in Noah's day, and he failed with Israel, and he failed with Judah, and he's failed all the way down to today. And Satan apparently must be winning, because he's deceived the whole world. But of course, you know, God's not losing any battle. This is not the time for that latter harvest. Today is only the time of the first harvest. Those called today, and only a minority, are genuinely called today to be the first fruits harvest. But, okay, let's ask a question. How would you prepare a first fruits? If you wanted to call people to come out of this world's ways and be different from the world, to become very much like God himself, to share the values of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to help God to administer the latter harvest and help people and guide people then and instruct people then so that the harvest can be a really, 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 really successful latter harvest. How do you get people ready to help you there? The answer is that the first harvest, if you're going to use them, need God's Holy Spirit. Because without the Spirit of God, you can't understand spiritual truth. And without the Spirit of God, you wouldn't have the spiritual power to live God's way. And yet, the tree of life we just saw was cut off. No access to the tree of life, which includes access to God's Spirit and to his life. So at some point, God has to say, well, I know I've cut off the tree of life from mankind. I know I've not given mankind access to that until the very, very, very end. But at some point, I've got to give select people my first fruits access to my Spirit so that I can continue with the plan and be prepared for the great harvest. So at some point, God has to give his Spirit to select people. Let's look at John 14 and read verse 26. So the tree of life cut off, but to some people, God has to give access to that. So John 14 and 26. And Jesus is saying here, it's in red letters in my Bible, he's about to depart from them. This is spoken on the night of that final Passover. And Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So here's Jesus talking to disciples. He called them out of the society of that day. He's been with them for possibly up to 3.5 years. He's been giving them an education. He's been sort of conversing with them. He's demonstrated. He's spoken a great deal to them. They've forgotten most of it. They didn't understand a lot of it, like the parables. Jesus, what did you mean by that parable? And here Jesus says, things will change. The Helper, right? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send to you, and the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring back to your remembrance all the things that I've been speaking to you. This Holy Spirit is going to make a huge change in your understanding when the Father sends it, which is soon, but not just yet. Look at chapter 16, John 16, verses 5 to 7. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now, of course, Jesus always told the truth. But what he means is that this will sound a bit strange to you guys. This will sound like, what? But it is the truth. I do mean this. I'm speaking exactly what I mean here. it is to your advantage that I go away. And you might think, what? But Jesus, when you're here with us, you have the answer to all of our problems. You bring, you know, you can multiply bread and fish for us to eat. You can walk on water. You can calm storms down. You can cleanse leopards. We're totally confident with you about. You go away and leave us? Oh, well, that sounds really, really bad. But Jesus says, no, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, if I go away, I will send it to you. So Jesus knows that they need the Helper. In the Greek, parakletos. Other translations you'll have seen are comforter. It's quite common. I'll send the comforter.
Counselor.
Or the counselor.
Helper.
Or the advocate. Helper. Or it can be the intercessor.
Strengthen.
Or it can be the strengthener.
Standby.
Or standby. All of those are used by various translations. But a powerful help. A powerful help sent to you if I go away. But if I don't go away, that powerful help, that parakletos, that Holy Spirit, it won't come. And of course that implies it's not there. It's not available yet. Look at John 7, verses 37 to 39. So John chapter 7. And Jesus knows they need this extra power. They need this helper. They need this comforter. They need this Holy Spirit to bring back his teachings to them, to empower them. It's going to be far more advantageous to have the Holy Spirit with you than Jesus walking with you physically. But the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, but Jesus is going to leave and send the Holy Spirit. Here in John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or ingathering, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now Jesus says the believers will have this powerful Spirit rushing out of them like rivers of living water, cascading and powerful. But, says John in his commentary here, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had to be, you know, arrested and slain and then, you know, rise up and be glorified. And then, as Jesus said, once I depart, I will send the Spirit. So for the majority of persons, the Holy Spirit was cut off from the days of Adam. Now, it's quite possible, probably quite probable, that a number of individuals had God's Spirit between the days of Adam and what we're going to read about shortly. You can think, well, you know, righteous Abel, Enoch, who walked with God, and Noah, who found grace, obviously Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, I guess King David, but if that is the case, it's tiny numbers, a dozen, two dozen, three dozen. If you read Hebrews 11, you'll see reference to the men and women of faith. That cloud of witnesses have gone before us, but there's not many there. And so 10, 20, 30, I don't know. But at the very best, a tiny, tiny handful who might have had God's Spirit in those intervening 4,000 years. But now things are about to change because Jesus is about to be glorified. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Acts chapter 1. And verses 1 to 8. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, the thistle sifter, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So it looks like 40 days had elapsed at this point. And obviously Jesus knew he was talking of Pentecost, which would be 10 more days, making 50. Whether the disciples got the point, I'm not really sure. But Jesus is saying, guys, and I guess ladies as well, don't leave Jerusalem yet. I need you to stay around here a little bit longer, because there is this promise from the Father, which I've been discussing with you, which I've mentioned before. And just as John baptized with water or in water, you'll be baptized with or in the Spirit not many days from now, in a few days' time. Verse 6, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they didn't really get it. They were still thinking of Jesus, the Messiah, power, glory, might kick out the Romans, free our country, liberation, you know, majesty, fantastic, us being top dogs with you. Still thinking of the kingdom being established there and then. And Jesus said to them, you know, frustration probably, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses afterwards to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Once the Holy Spirit has descended upon you, you're going to get power. And then you'll be able to be effectively my witnesses. If they get off early, thought, well, I'm not hanging about Jerusalem. I've got places to go and people to see and things to do, and I'm out of here. Well, they would probably have missed out, I imagine, on the Spirit, and they would not have been able to achieve a fraction of what they ended up doing. So Jesus says, stick around, guys, a little bit longer until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit and you receive this power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and see this all come to pass. So like I say, it does seem that for the Old Testament period, very, very, very few, perhaps only a dozen or two dozen, had received God's Spirit in any meaningful way, because the tree of life was cut off. Mankind was just told to go off and do it. Try it your own way then. But now things are about to change, because God now has to start developing his first fruits harvest, get them ready for harvest. And then they're going to be used in turn to help bring in the really big bumper in gathering at the end of the millennium, etc. So picking up here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And you know, many people think this is the first ever day of Pentecost. This is it. That's what I thought growing up as a Catholic. I think many people still have that view today, that what took place was that, you know, out of the blue, these men and women were hanging about Jerusalem on Jesus' instructions, and then suddenly, just by accident, the Holy Spirit sort of fell down on them on one day, and that began the New Testament church. And people said, hey, tell you what we should do. Every year we should have an anniversary of this this birthday of the church, and we'll call it Pentecost. That's what I thought growing up. This was the first ever Pentecost, and it was called that because it was something to do with the Holy Spirit arriving. Well, obviously, we know that's not the case. Pentecost is a Greek name for the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, or the Day of the First Fruits. And it had been kept already for about 1,400 and more years. This wasn't the first Pentecost, it was the 1,400 who knows what. And they were all together in one place, and suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Jesus said, don't depart from Jerusalem. Stay here a few more days until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit and you receive power. And then, once you're suitably empowered, you can go off and witness for me all over the place. And here, a few days after that, the Holy Spirit, it says, descends on them and fills them. And they speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. It's like, huh? We know these guys are from Galilee. How come they're speaking in, you know, French, German, Spanish, and Italian? Dropping down to verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And some said, well, they're drunk. Seems a pretty stupid comment, Marky, but there we go. And so, you know, Peter starts to explain. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, at least some of you are supposing, since it's only the third hour of the day, it's early morning, what are you on about? But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. It's only a partial fulfillment. But what Peter is saying is, you know, God said a long time ago in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Joel, it would come a time. Still prophetic at that time. There'll come a time when God says he will pour his spirit out on people. And that's what you're now witnessing, guys and gals, here in Jerusalem. This is a partial fulfillment of that. God has poured out. I mean, that's not what you do with a person. Some people think the Holy Spirit is a person. I don't think you pour a person out. But God's spirit is poured out. Says that a couple of times here. Poured out on your sons and daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, and they'll prophesy, they'll preach, they'll see visions, they'll dream dreams under the influence of the Spirit poured out upon them. And it's God's Spirit. So this is new. This is different. This was prophesied and it's now come to pass. Drop down to verse 32. So Peter continues to talk about the Lord Jesus, how he was preached and did good works, and how he was arrested, and how he was betrayed, and how he was scourged and, you know, nailed to the stake and so on, and then resurrected. And he picks up the story in verse 32. This Jesus, what I've just described to you, born from Nazareth, has God raised up, of which we here are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Remember, Jesus said, I can't send you the Spirit if I don't depart. If I do depart, I will send the Spirit, and that's far more to your advantage. And that's what Peter says. You know, he's ascended to heaven, he's received this promise from the Father, and he's poured it out on us, as you can witness yourselves. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's bad news if you're one of the audience. What? The one that we crucified? That guy from Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That guy from Nazareth? He's been made both Lord and Christ. Of course, the word Christ is from the Greek, but the Hebrew is Messiah. So what Peter's saying is, that guy from Nazareth, the one that you crucified, He actually is Lord, and he is the promised Messiah, and you killed him. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what? Hang on. What do we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, which came from the Father, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Holy Spirit is now freely available for centuries, for millennia. Nope, perhaps just the odd one or two here and there. But now, overnight, starting on this day of Pentecost, suddenly the Holy Spirit is now available upon request. Just repent, be baptized for your sins to be washed away, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise is not just to you guys here in Jerusalem, but to your children and to anybody, no matter how far off, in miles or years, as many as the Lord our God will call. Verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000. And in Acts chapter 4, it mentions the number creeping up to 5,000 men, it says there, actually. So if you include women, that's probably going to be, well, I don't know, 8, 9, 10,000 perhaps. So that's after 4,000 years of maybe hardly anybody. And now in just a day, you get 3,000. And a few days later, you're up to 5,000. Well, see, now the real harvest of the first fruits can get underway, because now the Spirit of power is available to help those who are going to be called now as the first fruits, to help them to get ready, to help them write, you know, God's law in their minds and hearts, to help renew their minds, to help them be prepared and trained to help administer God's kingdom, the world to come. The harvest, as of this Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the harvest is now off and running. 3,000 on day one, and the numbers have grown and grown and grown since that time. And so Pentecost is that annual reminder that we are the first fruits, we are the called, that God's got two harvests in his plan. And the great news is that there is a fantastic, big, huge harvest yet to come. But for you and me today, we have God's Spirit to help us grow in grace and knowledge and be fruitful and be fully prepared to help in the big harvest yet to come. And as we said earlier, this is actually our only day of salvation. You and I don't have any more days available. This is it. And we should be careful to, you know, redeem the days. And the days, hopefully, of the harvest at the end of this age are drawing near. Hopefully we're sort of ready. Let's look finally at Romans 13. Our final scripture, Romans 13, verses 10 to 14. So Romans chapter 13. You know, time is passing. We're all getting older, well, at least physically.
Somehow.
Of course, our inner man should be renewed
day by day.
Day by day, but the outer man, outer woman, sometimes is showing the odd sign of age, but time is passing. You know, our day of salvation is probably a bit shorter now than it once upon a time was. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to the brethren in Rome, picking up here in verse 10 of Romans 13. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's, of course, how you and I should be living. Verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's for sure. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So you're saying, you know, time is passing. We're much closer to the end, the end of our lives, or the end of this age. We're much closer to both. And he says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. That's not the lifestyle that we should be living. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Because as verse 10 says, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, time is passing, brethren. How many more Pentecosts do we have ahead of us before our race ends or before the Lord Jesus returns? Obviously, let's hope it's sooner rather than later, and let's make sure we're all endeavouring to be ready. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's message.